book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second of our post-exile prophets. Now, if you weren't with us last week, the easiest way to think about post-exile versus pre-exile versus those in exile, I kind of compare it to a football game, or for that matter, a basketball game, a sports game, baseball game, simply because you've got the main event, right? The main event, which is the Falcons game. And leading up to the Falcons game, you have all of the pregame commentary. So the pregame or the pre-exile prophets are those that come before the event being the exile, the conquering of Babylon, the conquering by Babylon of Judah, God's people being taken out of the land. This is a significant big event in the Bible, big event in our travels through Scripture. It's significant. The pre-exile prophets are those that came before the exile giving warning, saying it's coming, the game's coming, let's talk about it. We're going to give you some insight, some commentary about it, give you some instruction on how it's going to roll out during the event. And so you get these prophets that lead up to the event. Now, you do have a few prophets, though they're not the minor prophets per se. You do have a few of the prophets that kind of their ministry is during the exile. Two great examples of this would be Daniel. Daniel opens with the children of Israel being taken into captivity, right? Taken to Babylon. The whole book really occurs outside of God's land, outside of Judah and in foreign territory, that being Babylon. So Daniel is one of these exile prophets. Another one of the exile prophets would be Ezekiel. Ezekiel, his prophecies open. He was one of those that had been taken captive onto the shores of the Euphrates, right there in the city of Babylon. So those are two examples of exiled prophets. The only three prophets whose ministries occur after the fact. So these are the guys that are the post-game. The people have been allowed to return to the land. Zerubbabel brought a group. The Babylonians fell to the Persians. Zerubbabel was given the green light by the Persian king Darius to be allowed to return to rebuild the temple. He brought with him 30 to 60,000 Jews, not a huge group. They came back to a war-ravaged land. They had been away for 70-plus years. The task at hand of rebuilding the temple was an important one, but it was a tough one. Not only had the land been sitting idle for 70 years, and you can imagine the pure decay of the land, how nature kind of grew back up. Their homes were in pieces. The temple had been completely and utterly demolished. Jerusalem had been destroyed. They were coming back to kind of a bleak, dark circumstance. There had been a group of people that had repopulated the area. They were a combination of Jews and Assyrians. We call them Samaritans. When you get to the New Testament, you'll find that the Samaritans still lived in the area known as Samaria. So they were in the land. They didn't really like the fact that the Jews, the nation of Judah was returning, was being allowed to return. They didn't like the fact that the temple was being rebuilt, that Jerusalem would be restored. They didn't like those prospects. So there was opposition. There was discouragement. So Zerubbabel, this group, they get back. They start immediately rebuilding the temple, but this discouragement and the limited resources, I mean, they had a lot of obstacles facing them. And they decided to take a break in the work, thinking, well, let's focus instead of the temple. This doesn't seem to be working very well. Our opportunities here are limited in what we can do here. We should wait for more of a confirmation from Persia that we can really do this. And so they decided to take a break to rebuild their homes. So that's not a bad thing. I mean, this is restoration, renewing their relationship with the Lord, rebuilding the country that God had given them, the land that God had given them. So the idea of them rebuilding their houses, tilling up the soil, they needed a place to stay. They needed food to eat. I mean, they needed drinking water and infrastructure. I mean, if they were going to rebuild, they needed to rebuild their homes. So that in and of itself wasn't a bad thing. The problem was that the building of the temple, which was just crucially important to rebuilding that relationship with the Lord, right? They let the temple sit vacant, dormant. This project remained idle for 14 years. 14-year break, right? After they had been gone from the land for 70 years. That's a long time. And as we looked at Haggai came in 520 BC with a word from the Lord that was one of practicality. You guys need to quit being complacent, and you need to get back to rebuilding. Enough of the break. It's time to man up, get the shovels, get the trowels, and rebuild the daggum temple. This is the whole purpose of restoration. This is a pivotal part of it. As a matter of fact, the relationship that you have with God is never going to go to the next level if you don't get back to rebuilding the temple. This was important. This was crucial. This was necessary. And so Haggai was kind of that prophet that he put on the work gloves. He put on his work boots. He brought the word from the Lord, but he jumped in the trenches. Practical application. We need to get busy. We need to act. You know, action is very spiritual. It is. You know, so often people, you know, will come up and they'll say, you know, this person came to me with this need, and I said that I would pray for them. That you would pray for them. Well, that's good that you're praying for them. But let me ask, can you actually meet the need? Well, yeah, but I'm just going to pray for them. Don't pray. If somebody comes up, you know, at school and like, hey, can you really pray for me? I'm struggling in my math class. I know you're really good at math. Maybe you got an in with the Lord. That's why you're really good at the math equations. Can you pray that I would just be supernaturally gifted to pass this class because I got no idea what I'm doing? I've got this big test and I could really use some help. Can you pray for me that God would provide someone that could help me understand these equations like you? Can you pray for me? And we in our piousness, right? Our holiness. We're like, absolutely, brother. I will be praying that God will send someone into your life with my knowledge of math to help you prepare for this test. I will pray. I will do that. I will labor before the Lord. My knees will be sore from all of the praying. Please don't do that. Why don't you just meet the need? You see, action can be very spiritual. We think prayer. Well, can you meet the need practically? You see, this is how James was, the epistle writer, the half-brother of Jesus. He was a real no-nonsense kind of, get with it. Yeah, we talk about faith, but faith that works is dead, so get working. Start doing some things. Haggai is the same way. Now, Haggai didn't minister alone. You see, same events, same time frame, same historical backdrop as Haggai is the same backdrop of Zechariah. You see, Zechariah and Haggai were not just contemporaries. They, in some ways, were co-laborers. They were co-pastors. They were both in Jerusalem. They were both during the same time period. They were both encouraging the people during the same year towards the same goal, rebuilding the temple. Zechariah and Haggai were kind of like, Orville and Wilbur, Batman and Robin. They complemented each other. They helped each other. And you really couldn't have put together two guys that were as opposite as Haggai and Zechariah, but as more complementary. You see, Haggai, the man of practicality, the man of action, you would say, if in a simple description of Haggai, that Haggai was a man with his boots on the ground, right? Whereas Zechariah was more the man with his head in the clouds. You see, Haggai was the worker. Well, Zechariah was the dreamer. Zechariah was the man with a vision. Haggai was the man that pulled up his bootstraps and implemented the vision. You see, they both served an important role in encouraging this group of exiles in the rebuilding of the temple. And this was so neat. Now, we've looked at Haggai extensively last week. If you missed it, go to the website, download the audio, listen to it. It's important, especially for tonight's lesson, that you have a working understanding of the prophecies of Haggai. But Zechariah is a unique character. He's a special individual. Now, we don't really know much about the man Zechariah. Jesus references in his list of the prophets Zacharias, and there's some debate as to whether or not when Jesus was referencing Zacharias, he was actually referencing Zechariah. There is some historical similarities between the two, not to get off track, but the significance of the correlation, if it exists, is that Jesus said that Zacharias was killed in the temple. And if this is the same guy, we know his fate. A lot of opposition, a lot of resistance, and he's one of God's final words to the people before Jesus comes. He serves a great role. In February of the year before Haggai delivers this word, get back to rebuilding, the February that came before, 519, in one night, Zechariah, who was more than likely a priest, who was involved in rebuilding the temple, he had a specific role. He's at this point going through the motions without a completed temple. He's offering the sacrifices in kind of a lean-to, makeshift. He doesn't have the adequate resources to fulfill his calling. And yet, in one night, he dreams a sequence of visions that are not only trippy and not only radical and not only revolutionary, but that he could remember. Now, I don't know if you have dreams. You all do. Like me, I don't remember my dreams. If I do, it might be like one detail, right? Like one detail jumps out. There was a whole long sequence of dreams, but it's like you wake up with that one detail. The other night, I woke up with just one detail. I had been this whole long dream, apparently, you know, dreaming through the night, and like this one event just popped out. I hope it's not prophetic. I really hope it's not. But it was one of those things that like shot through your system, and I just like I woke up like almost in a cold sweat. The only thing I remember is that I had been given word that Jessica was going to have twins. And it was like, oh my goodness, I need to wake up. Now, I hope that's not prophetic. I hope that though my name is similar to Zechariah, that, you know, I am not somewhat of a prophet. I'm just cool with Bible teacher / pastor. And yet, dreams. We all dream them. But we don't often remember them, right? And if, let's say, we do really remember them, we don't really write them down in detail and think, wow, this is what's going to happen. Mervis is going to turn into a unicorn and come galloping through my room. Like, probably not exactly going to take place. And yet, Zechariah, in this one night, he dreams eight visions. Eight. And he writes them down. Now, most of these visions are still yet future from even today. Now, we've discussed prophecy before, and we've discussed that oftentimes in the Old Testament, these guys would receive a vision, they would receive a prophetic glimpse into the future. This is not predicting. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is not taking a guess as to what's going to happen. It's actually recording what you're seeing happen into the future. It's a glimpse into the future, which is why if you're seeing an actual event happening in the future and you're writing that down, it always comes true. It's not a good guess if you're right 100% of the time, which is why prophecy in the Bible is not great guessing, but rather actual supernatural insight, vision into future events. And Zechariah, most of his prophecies are of the end times, and yet sometimes when these guys are looking, they can't tell the distance in regards to the time that might occur between what they're seeing. It's like laying on the ground under a tree looking up. You can see all the branches, but it's hard to really tell how far apart these branches might be. You can see them all, but if I were to say, what's the difference between branch A, which is the closest one, and branch C, which might be further away, you have no idea. A foot? 2 feet? I don't know. I'll just tell you what I see. And this is how this works. So Zechariah's prophecies, a lot of them are still yet future. Some of them have some application and fulfillment during Zechariah's day, the generations to follow. A lot of it's fulfilled 500 years later in the ministry of Jesus, and yet, they're radical. Truthfully, you read through the first six chapters, which contain these eight visions, And without a commentary in hand, and without a lot of understanding of the previous 37 books of the Bible, and without a really solid understanding of biblical imagery, biblical symbolism, and how things in the Old Testament can be assigned to having meaning with other things, and that later on when you see them, you know, I might say, you know, that it's leaven, which you use for bread to rise, but if bread is unleavened bread, well, that's symbolic of leaven being sin, so unleavened bread is bread that's without sin, which means that it's pure. You'd have to understand a lot of Old Testament symbolism to really get a lot of these visions. They're difficult, absolutely tough. You go home and you read the first six chapters of Zechariah, you're going to think this dude is on acid, or he is tripping out, or I heard this stuff happen in the 60s, I didn't know he was doing this in 519 BC, and yet this is a glimpse into the future by the Lord. Now, don't forget the reason he gets this vision. The people are discouraged. Their job is to rebuild what has been destroyed by their dumb, poor choices. They had sinned. And not only had they sinned and committed a crime against the Lord, and the list is long, but they had rejected all of God's prophets. They had refused to heed his word. They had been stubborn. You would even go so far as to say that their stubbornness had given root to full-blown rebellion. They were rebelling against the Lord. They weren't just the child that was making the mistake. They were the child that had an intention to do what was wrong. They had no desire to please the Lord. They only had a desire to please themselves. And as a consequence, God said, okay, I'm going to remove you from the land. I've given you ample warning. And here it is. So they were judged. They were punished. The land was ravaged by their poor choices. This wasn't what God wanted for them. God wanted them to be in the land, to seek the Lord, to obey the Lord, to follow after the Lord, for God to be their God, for him to bless them, for them to multiply, for them to grow and to be a light, a shining beacon from a high hill into a dark. God had so much more for the people, but they ruined it. Now that didn't mean, though they had been punished and judged, that God was through with them. Their time in exile was a time of reflection, of contemplation, a time for them to open their eyes to the reality of how far they had fallen and their need to get back to where they were. Now, first it started with their heart. There had to be repentance. There had to be an understanding of why I'm in this predicament. There has to be an acceptance that I'm in this predicament by my own choices. And then there has to be a humility to do what's necessary to get back to the place that God wants for me. We call that restoration, or to restore. If I'm having a problem with my iPod, you know, sometimes you get those glitches where it's just, you know, it's freezing up on you, or you're getting error messages, or things something's wrong. Well, often, if you can't solve the problem by redocking it and trying to take care of it through iTunes, sometimes what is necessary is to just click that restore button. You know, you can plug it in, iTunes comes up, and there's that button that says restore to factory settings. Now, to restore it is to take it back to its most purest form. When you mess up, when you sin, when you enter into rebellion, and then God punishes you, and you're allowed to taste or to reap the consequences of your poor choices, and you are, in essence, in exile, you're in that period of judging. We might call it that week of groundation, or whatnot, or that year of having to make up a grade because you were a moron and failed, right? That would be a year in judgment, a year in punishment. Here's the deal. You want to get back to where you were before you ruined it all. Spiritually, we want to get back to where we were before we ruined things. Now, Haggai deals with the practical aspects of it. That's why last week's Bible study is important. But Zechariah serves an important function because he challenges the people through these visions, through all of this prophecy. His point, the way that Zechariah encourages them is he gets their eyes, he gets their perspective, he gets their vision off of the former things. And don't forget, last week, one of the discouraging aspects to rebuilding this temple was the reality that the temple was not going to be near as glorious from their perspective as Solomon's was. Solomon's had been destroyed. It was one of the wonders of the world. Zerubbabel, he didn't have the money, he didn't have the finances, he didn't have the resource or the gold or the marble to replicate what Solomon had built. It would do the job. But you know, these old guys would come in and they would see what Zerubbabel's temple would be, and they would be complaining and discouraged and bummed out. What a drag. And Zechariah's like, listen, get your eyes off of the former things. Get your eyes off of that stuff that was in the past. It's not even relevant now. And then here these guys, they're in the trenches. And they're getting opposition from the Samaritans. They've got these complainers. And they've got to deal with, you know, just the grueling task of rebuilding. And they were discouraged in the work, in that present moment. And Zechariah comes along, he's like, get your eyes off of the present. Get your eyes off the past. Get your vision off of what's going on around you. And instead, place your perspective, place your vision into the future. Look to the future. See, this is this heavenly vision. This is what? Haggai, rolling up the shirt sleeves, getting into the mix, rebuilding the action of it. While Zechariah is right there, dreaming. This is what it's going to be, guys. This is how it's going to look. Some of you help out with our youth conference. And every year, I kind of come in with a plan of what we want the stage to look like. And several of you help, and we'll be talking about it. You know, what are we going to do? And I've got this vision. I've got this dream. I can see it. I can't really explain. And so, I give Casey simple commands. Of, okay, this is what we need to do. We need to clear off the stage. And we got to do this, and we got to get that. Well, we need to get some wood, and we're going to get some paint. And so, a lot of you end up helping. And you're nailing things together, and you're painting things, and you're like, I don't even know what's going on. But, I know Zach's got a vision. And I know he can see, and if I can give you a glimpse into what it'll look like, then you're like, all right. You're in the midst of the labor, but you're working towards something you can see coming, right? And how that provides encouragement. See, that's Zechariah's function. That's his role. Now, his prophecies include a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem rebuilt. One of his visions, it's about Jerusalem. And how Jerusalem has no need for walls because there's just too many people. And that the Mount of Olives, like the whole topography of Jerusalem has changed because when Jesus touches down, the Mount of Olives will split into two and a river will come flowing out of the Mount of Olives. A reservoir or water will come out and it'll flow down the Kidron Valley, just right there with Jerusalem, and it'll go two different directions. It'll head to the Mediterranean, and it'll head down to the Dead Sea, so much so that Ezekiel's prophecies of the Dead Sea having life, that there'd be fishing in the Dead Sea, come to fruition because of this river. Jerusalem becomes a port city. Right now, it's weird. It's the most important city on the planet with no strategic purpose whatsoever. If you go to Jerusalem, it's this little city in the middle of nowhere. And I mean, there's no mountains per se. There's no ocean really close. You can't really get there without traveling uphill, which is a pain. And yet, Zechariah, he describes this city. Now, his peeps, they're working towards his rebuilding the temple. They haven't even begun to rebuild the walls or to rebuild the rest of the city. And Zechariah comes along describing what it'll be, how glorious. He also describes the temple. And he talks about the temple. Now, that's encouraging, right? The prophet is given a glimpse into the finished product, which means I'm working, and I don't know how exactly I'm going to get this done, but I know I'll get it done. Because obviously if I didn't, then how would Zechariah see it? And hey, there's some encouragement. So he sees Jerusalem and he sees the temple and he sees the restored kingdom. He sees the end of the restoration process. But everything of his visions kind of begins to fade away when you begin to hone in on the object. Yes, he talks about Jerusalem, he talks about the temple, he talks about the kingdom, but Zechariah spends the most of his time talking about the king that would sit on the throne, that would rule the kingdom, would sit in Jerusalem, that would occupy the temple. He sees Jesus. Now, there's a lot of prophecy concerning Jesus. Lots of prophecy. We're given, obviously, an advantage because we're looking back to the prophecy through the chasm of what's already been fulfilled. When Zechariah was looking, he saw the Messiah. And so he wrote about the Messiah. Now, we know that Jesus is going to come twice. That he came in his first coming to accomplish a specific goal. A revolution that was spiritual in nature. To deal with sin. And then there's this age of the church. And that Jesus will come back to fulfill a lot of the literal prophecy about a kingdom. A physical revolution. That Jesus will judge the nations, destroy the Antichrist, destroy the armies of the world, will judge them all accordingly, will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Zechariah sees it and he talks about all of it. But he talks about, and it's fascinating, if you'd look, and we don't have a whole lot of time, but look at chapter 11. Verse 12, I'll read it for you. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, the fulfillment of this you'll find in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. Because Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his closest friends, and he was sold for what? For 30 pieces of silver. And not only sold for 30 pieces of silver, but if you recall, when things didn't work the way Judas had hoped they would, what did he do? He went back to give back the 30 pieces of silver. The priest didn't want it. It was dirty money. So he threw it into the temple and went hung himself, remember? And they're like, well, we can't put the money in the treasury, so what did they do? They went and they purchased the potter's field. And you see an interesting fulfillment of this prophecy. He's seeing this happen in the future, and he's describing it. Chapter 12, look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. Notice it's capitalized. This is God speaking. Whom they have what? Pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. Another insight into the suffering of Jesus. So you have some really cool prophecies among a lot of things in the book of Zechariah, focusing in on the person of Jesus. Now, we're almost out of time, but let me nail this down for you. Because I think Zechariah is an early fulfillment or an early application of a profound truth that we find in the book of Philippians. A profound truth that Paul, in numerous places, uses in the life of the believer. Why is Zechariah in the Bible? Aside from the prophecy, the main point, its contribution to the overarching narrative. The people had messed up. They needed to get back to rebuilding. Haggai would deal with the practical. But Zechariah, he would give those Jews the same advice that Paul gives you and I. It's about perspective. In Philippians, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on. And then he defines what he presses on towards, that I might know him, that I might know Jesus. You see, it was important for this group of people, in addition to doing the work, to have a dream and to have a vision and to have a heavenly perspective, to maintain a pure heart, but hold fast to the heavenly promise of a king. And you, if you've made a series of poor choices, and you've blown it, and you're in that figurative Babylon, you're dealing with the consequences, and you want to get back to where you were, whether it be maybe this summer, you know, when we were on our retreat and the Lord did a great work in your life and it was like this awakening, and you can remember that, and you're like, I have fallen so far. I wish I was back there. Well, first, start doing the right things, right? Roll up your shirt sleeves and start putting some things back together. Just quit sinning. Know that the Lord will restore, the Lord will do the work, but quit hanging out with that group of friends. Quit watching those movies or listening to that music. Maybe you need to break up with that boyfriend or girlfriend if you know that they've been a huge distraction. Maybe you just need to get back to church. And that's something practical that you know you need to do if you want to get back to there. But then Zechariah would come along, and I'm going to serve this role. Okay, forget about what the Lord did last summer. That's just the icing on top of the cake. That God has something before you that's much more glorious. That this whole process of what the Lord's doing in your life, it's not for you to go back there, because guess what? You can't go back there. But for you to go to higher heights. For you to climb taller mountains. For you to know Jesus in a more powerful way. And so, yeah, you might be in that daily grind. Getting back to the things, but it's tough. It's tough work. But like Zechariah and the encouragement, forget those things that you're behind and look forward. Look to Jesus. Know that he's got a plan, that he's got a purpose, that he has a future for you. It's so radical, it'll blow your wildest imaginations. Now, the point is not for me to sit back, kick up my feet, and say, all right, Lord, bring it on. I need to continue in the word, but the purpose is for the encouragement of knowing the Lord's thoughts towards us are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future. A future. It's important to have vision. It's important to set a destination. It's more important to make sure that the destination is Jesus. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lesson, the application. Lord, we pray that we would apply these things. Bless our conversations. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, y'all can go where you need to go. And Jen.